Well, good morning. Everyone's in their seats with their bright little faces and so forth. Here we go. Today we're going to be looking at the daunting subject of predestination. But as always, let's make our beginning with a song from the Psalms. This is one of the most familiar to us and one of the most favorite. We sang it yesterday at Karen Benson's funeral, and we sang it frequently at her bedside before her death. These are comforting words. Let's join together. We know them well. Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in Him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and He will be my Savior. Yes. Yeah. I don't have it on. That's the problem. Yeah, all right. We got it recorded here. Okay. All right, today we're going to take an excursus in the language of scholars. We're going to go off to the side, an excursion, if you will, outside of the boundaries of Romans in order to get a good solid grasp of what the Scripture teaches about predestination. Paul deals with that in chapters 9 through 11, but only kind of sideways, if you will. In Ephesians, it is the subject of what he has to say. So we're going to look at the first chapter of Ephesians. During the week or at the end of week, last Sunday's class, Dave Klug said something about if we could get to an understanding of this, it would be a miracle. Well, there isn't going to be a miracle this morning. Let's start out with that, because the basic problem with the doctrine of predestination is that it is an explanation, not an explanation, but an exposition, a setting forth of a mystery. It isn't an explanation of that mystery, it simply sets it forth. So if we say to ourselves, well, am I going to understand this? Well, I don't know that you're going to understand it. I think it is possible for us to make certain that we are not confusing topics. For example, if I would ask the question, what is the main purpose for God telling us that He has predestined us? What would you say that purpose was? Now, that's not an easy question. Why would He reveal to us that before the foundation of the world, He chose us to be His own?
Assurance.
Jason.
I would say that, and this is something you say quite often, is that we are humans by nature are different. They have feelings, and feelings come and go, and you can't really trust them. God is the God of feelings. He's sturdy in that. And by knowing that you're predestined, you always know, no matter how you feel, it's like a reassurance that you know that God will never leave you. That He's done everything for you. He chose you before, because He knew everything about you. You can be simple, but He chose you before the creation of the world to be saved. And so it gives you reassurance that no matter what you do, no matter how simple you are, God will never leave you.
All right, so, and Ed had said assurance as well. Okay, Dave?
We have hope in the biblical sense.
Yeah, okay, hope in the biblical sense, all right. Yes, Steve?
Comfort and peace.
Okay, but see, those are all similar, aren't they? We haven't, by the way, we haven't gotten to the main reason. Yes?
It could not possibly be justify any merit or anything that we've done because we hadn't done anything yet.
That is the what predestination is about. Jason was getting at that, that no matter what we are, it's not about us. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Therefore, it cannot have anything to do with us because we weren't even there. And if you keep that in mind, that is the main purpose. Now, that is assuring to us. But assurance isn't the... If you really are troubled and you need assurance, then I would go to the cross. I wouldn't go to the doctrine of predestination. Because there's just all kinds of other things that so easily can enter in. If you need to be assured that you're forgiven, the foot of the cross is where you need to be. That is where you are shown clearly that you are God's child. Look at the price that he paid. See? But everywhere that the doctrine of predestination appears, it is in fact salvation by grace that is the ultimate end. It is the purpose for which it was given, that we would understand that clearly. And we'll see that here. Do you realize, of course, what verse is in the second chapter of Ephesians?
By grace.
Yes.
Are you saved through faith?
By grace are you saved through faith. That is the culmination of this entire section. Now, I didn't want to go all the way because it's too much for us to cover, but that's the culmination. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, faith is, lest any man should boast. So that's important. And to understand that is the beginning. This God is revealing this doctrine through the Apostle Paul in its fullness in Ephesians here and also in Romans in order to make sure that we understand that we're saved by grace alone and not by anything that we do. All right, well, let's take a look at the beginning of the letter to the Christians at Ephesus. Beginning with verse 3, the first three verses are simply, first two verses, are simply the headings of the letters. To whom is it sent? From whom? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace. And that's another thing then. So who writes it? To whom is it written? And then a benediction. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the custom for everyone. If you were a pagan, you would. This is how you wrote letters, and you might have some spiritual wish. Well, of course, Paul's spiritual wish is based on the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, but then let's get to the section. From verse 3 through verse 14 in Greek is one sentence. More than 200 words in English. It is not the kind of sentence. So the NIV, even the King James did, I think. Can't remember. I should have looked it up. They might have, though. They still broke it up in sentences. They just stuck colons and semicolons in there. But the NIV breaks it up into smaller sections because we can't handle 200-word sentences. You can't keep everything straight in your head. But the fact that it's one sentence in Greek tells us that everything belongs together, doesn't it? Paul, so as we look at that, we need to realize that and make sure that we aren't seeing it as discrete pieces, but in fact, parts of a whole, of the whole thing. All right, he begins. In the outline, let's do this before we start. In the worksheet, we wrote, let's highlight the main concepts of this long sentence so that we can keep Paul's progression of thought clear in our minds as we read. Watch for these concepts. One, from eternity, God has had a plan for our salvation. From eternity. Two, this plan is fulfilled in and through the Messiah, the Christ. 3, God's plan gives us unspeakably great and precious blessings and is our reason for praising Him with our words and lives. So there's a plan, it's fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and that is the foundation of our lives. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Two thoughts that are foundational to Ephesians come together in this verse. In modern physics, we would say this is about, who can guess? What is physics about? Yeah, this is not an obvious question. Time and space and the relationship between the two of them. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us where? In the heavenly realms. And that's kind of unusual, isn't it? That Paul should simply say that he's given us all these spiritual gifts. Would somebody walk around there and catch that door? I think we're really getting cold air in here and feel it along the floor. That's why. But the outside door is open. Yeah. Yes, Ed.
Does heavenly realms mean heaven, or what does it mean?
Well, realms. So what's a realm?
What's the word?
Well, it's not just a place. It's a particular kind of place. The realm. What's the realm?
Kingdom.
It's a kingdom. It's where the king reigns. Now, we use that word in a broader sense. And in a sense, Paul is too. So your question was, is that heaven? I think the difficulty for us is that when you say, is that heaven, then we have to ask, what do you mean? The answer is yes, it's heaven. But if you're thinking that that it's simply eternal life, then you need a slightly broader concept than that. The heavenly realms are where God reigns. Now that will include eternity. So heaven, am I going to go to heaven? But it also means everything that isn't controlled by sin. The place where God reigns. So separate from this world. This world, Satan becomes the ruler of this world. God comes into the world, but sin reigns, doesn't it? Not ultimately. And not really either. We have to give the devil his due, if you will. This is a world where sin reigns. So, he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, name a spiritual blessing in Christ.
Forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of sins, okay. Name another one. Dave. One you just mentioned before. Hope. Hope for eternity. Spiritual blessings. Is there anything that we have in Christ that does not fit in that phrase in one way or another? Spiritual blessings in Christ. Blessings of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit. It's everything, isn't it? And where do we have this? This is the interesting thing. Where is this for us?
Heavenly realms.
It's in the heavenly realms. That's why time is so involved. And Einstein would tell us that time and space are intimately connected to each other. So that if you reach the speed of light, and no one's been able to figure this out, I don't know how you do the experiment, but according to Einstein's theory of relativity, if you accelerated a ruler to the speed of light in relation relative to the people who are standing still, it would disappear because it would lose its dimensionality. Now, I'm not going to get into physics and am I really understanding this correctly? I'm just simply saying that time and space, no matter how fast I move, I can only get from here to the outside door in some measurable amount of time. So they go together. They are bound to each other. And throughout the book of Ephesians, we are talking not simply about where, but also about when, about time. So he has blessed us, Paul says, in heaven. We would not think that he would say that. We would think he's given us the blessings here. I mean, we have forgiveness of sins here, don't we? So why say in the heavenly realms? Because in Paul's world, there really isn't anything else. There's where Satan reigns, that's true, but that doesn't matter in the end. All right. For, he gave us this in the heavenly realms, for he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. So if we were his before the creation of the world, then we're his where? In the heavenly realms, to stick with Paul's phrase. And everything that you have in Jesus Christ, you have always had. See, so where you are and time are intimately involved here, and we're dealing with God who transcends time and space. So this is not going to be easy. I mean, these are going to be concepts that we're going to have to stretch our minds a little bit. Paul wants to do that. He wants us to really realize what a wonderful thing we have in salvation. He chose us. How difficult is that? Why in the world do we have whole sections of Christianity that believe that we choose God? Why am I a believer when the person who may be living right next door to me is not? See, now we're at the issue, Dave, of predestination. And here it is. Why is that? Some Calvin answered, because from eternity God chose some to be saved and some to be lost. So it rests in what he called, appropriately, the sovereignty of God. Well, what does sovereignty mean? Power, yes. And sovereign power means yes, or absolute. If you're the sovereign, you have all of the power. It isn't just a vague reference to power. It has this flavor of you having all of it. You know, you're the one. All right. Calvin is right. It's right here. That he chose us. Who's involved? God. There's nobody else involved. He's not choosing us in view of our faith. There's nothing in the scripture that says, in Latin, intuitu fidei. We referred to this last week as the first doctrinal controversy in the American Lutheran Church. People who, this is my judgment about it, people who were immigrants, German, Scandinavian people, wanted to be a part of the American scene. And in the American church, Calvin's views, Reformed Christianity, in English-speaking people, was triumphant. Well, maybe we can make a compromise. Sure, God chose us, but he chose us intuitu fidei, in view of the fact that we would have faith. Well, that's a very nice thought. It just doesn't happen to be scriptural. There's nothing in the Bible that says God looked ahead and said that these people who are here today are going to have faith, so I'm going to choose them. And if that were the case, then is it his sovereign choice? No, it isn't. But it is his sovereign choice. The problem for Calvin is not that he understood that God chose those who would be his own by his own sovereign power. His problem was that he said, well, if God chose some to be saved, and we know from the scriptures that some are going to be lost, therefore, it is an inescapable conclusion that he must have chosen some to be saved and some to be lost. And you can look back in Romans, and we'll get back to that, and say, well, it says there in Romans that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Yes? Yeah, all right. Did he choose Israel intuitu fidei? No, he chose them out of his love for his own reasons. But understand this. This is the heart of what this doctrine is about. God wants you to know that you are his because he chose you. Wonder of wonders, he chose me. Why am I a believer when the guy next door to me, living next door to me, is not? Now, your reason could reach out there. Well, Calvin said, because God chose some to be saved and some to be lost. It's as simple as that. It's very easy. And then he'll point to some of these passages that we're going to go back to Romans next week and look at. And we'll see. Is that what it says? Well, that's one answer. Yes?
Well, he says over in chapter 2 that the grace is saved through faith. What is not of yourselves?
Faith. Correct.
All right. So, if faith comes from the Holy Spirit, and you cannot believe until the Holy Spirit has first entered your heart, then those who do not believe have not had the Holy Spirit enter their heart, and that then is the choice of God.
That then is the what?
That
then is the
fact that they do not have faith that the Holy Spirit hasn't entered their heart is the decision of the Holy Spirit not to enter their heart. I mean, that's a rationale to get to why.
Okay, that's a reasonable rationale if you didn't have the rest of the scripture, which says, among other things, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should be saved, or God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. That's what he wants. So to say that the Holy Spirit wanted to come into your heart and did not want to come into someone else's heart, besides, you're not, I think that we are not thinking there correctly in another way, and that has to do with the nature of faith. What is faith? Just give it another word so that we don't use that doctrinal word, faith.
Trust.
Trust, okay. I think if we use the word trust, it becomes easy to understand. Faith, we're arguing with Calvinists and we're doing all this other stuff. Trust. Where does trust, forget religion. Where does trust come from? Any trust in anyone. Correct. And so we're not talking about God choosing, are we? Some people didn't trust. That's clear, isn't it? The gospel is preached and they don't trust. That's a fact. There's no arguing that. But that fact does not mean that God made a choice. The scripture instead says that God wants everyone to be saved. He didn't want some to be saved and some to be lost. That was not his eternal will. His eternal will is that everyone would be saved. He is not going to force everyone. And he wants us to know that he chose us so that before the foundation of the world, so that we wouldn't think that it was something about us. So we still have the question, why am I a believer?
when this guy living next to me is not? Well, Calvin gave one answer. It was God's choice. Most people did not like that because they saw those passages in the Bible that said God wants everyone to be saved. So Arminius came along after Calvin and said this double predestination, predestination to damnation, is not scripture. Calvin was wrong because he was looking for the answer in God. He needed to realize that the answer is in us. And so some people choose to follow the gospel, to trust, and some don't. And that's the reason why some are saved and some are lost. But you see what the difficulty with that is. Now you run into Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It didn't have anything to do. The whole doctrine of predestination is revealed to make you realize that you didn't choose. God chose you. He said to the disciples, you did not choose me. I chose you. Yes?
So it occurred to me, too, that anytime you ask that question, why me and not my neighbor, mm-hmm. you're sort of lining up against that time and space that you're involved in. Very simply, it's explaining why you're asking that question in at a particular moment in time, which we are bound by. But who knows in 10 years where your neighbor's going to be?
Okay, so that's a good point. But let's stick with the question, too. Why am I a believer when the guy next door to me is not?
But how do you know the person?
Well, that's true. But if we took all time, I mean, he goes to hell, I'm one of the sheep on the right hand, he's one of the goats on the left. That's it. Now we're in eternity, and he's in hell, and there will be people in hell. Okay? So why am I a believer when there are other people who are not? There is no answer to that question. God chose me. It's right there, isn't it? For he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Well, I'm not holy and blameless. Even after I'm a Christian, I'm not holy and blameless. I'm obviously only holy and blameless in Christ. So there isn't a logical answer to this question. That question, and that's a very important question, because it gets at the heart of salvation by grace, which is the heart of the Christian gospel. You are a child of God because God chose you. Your mind wants to race off and say, well, what about the people who aren't believers? Well, God didn't say anything about that. He just wants you to know that you're not a believer because of anything you did or chose or decided. Faith, and we pointed that out when I asked, you know, where does trust come from if we forget religion? Trust comes from outside of you. You trust someone because of them. Not just God, anyone. That's the nature of faith. And that's how God is going to choose us. So he comes with his love to us. He foreknew that we would be his. He predestined us to be his own. He justified, he called us by the gospel. He justified us and he glorifies us. That's the final part of it. And so he does all of this. And I don't know about those who aren't believers. And that assaults the logic of my mind. I want these, I don't want questions for which there aren't answers. Why am I a believer when there are people who aren't? And the answer is, such as it is an answer, I have absolutely no idea. There is not other than the fact that God chose me. But then I'm immediately, well, why didn't he choose the other people? You know, that's it, but it just doesn't say anything about that. God wants you to know that you are not a believer because of anything you did. And is that assurance? Absolutely. If you're a believer because you're better than somebody else, who are you kidding at 3 a.m? Are you going to be able to convince yourself of that? I don't think so. especially not when Satan has been successful in getting your old Adam to appear to be triumphant in your life. There's no comfort there. All right, well, let's keep on going, and let's look at what he says. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined. So there's not really a big difference between predestining and choosing. They're not like two different things. If God chooses us, well, that choice has to work itself out, doesn't it? He's God. God said, let there be light. There was light. He predestines you. He chooses you. Then he chose you from eternity, before the creation of the world. And therefore, it's going to work out that when your time to be born comes, that God will call you. Maybe through your parents in baptism. Maybe at some later point in your life where you hear the gospel, but God will call you. And by calling you through the gospel and in the good news of salvation, creating faith in your heart, you are declared to be not guilty. Jesus died for the whole world, but now you have come to that point, or you have come to that point, God has come to that point in your life where he has brought you to faith in Jesus Christ, and you are not guilty in Christ, and you will be glorified. Although in Ephesians, that glorification isn't future tense, it's all past tense. It's all done, accomplished. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Why aren't we just born as his sons, his children?
We were born in sin.
Well, so you say. Yes, we're born in sin, but the problem is that he has to adopt us because our parents, or you as parents, cannot conceive and give birth to a child of God. We do not have that power within us. So we have to be adopted, because by nature, we're born in sin. So, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. And nowhere in the scripture will it ever suggest that it is God's pleasure to send someone to hell. But it is, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked in the Old Testament. I think that's Ezekiel. It's Jeremiah or Ezekiel. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but God takes great pleasure. So, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Steve? Oh, yes. Thank you. All right. So, put your name on the list if it's not there. Otherwise, circle the number. All right. Let's keep on going. Which he has freely... Whoops, I jumped, okay. In accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious undeserved love. See how Paul is just piling these things up. He wants us to know that it had nothing to do with us. It's God's pleasure and will. It's his choice. It's his predestination. He chose us. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. It didn't come, this grace, because we were good people or not as bad as other people. So, you see, if you answer the question, why am I a believer when there are people who are not, you only have two choices. It either is that God looks at me and this guy next to me differently, and there's nothing in the scripture to suggest that. Or there's a difference inherent in us. I listened to the gospel, he did not. But Paul is telling us in the scripture that my listening to the gospel was God's will and pleasure. He chose me. I didn't choose him. And so if I try to figure out why am I a believer when this other person is not, I have no biblical answer. And so I'm not going to change baptism into the sign that I've given my life to Christ. Say you make a decision for Christ, you give your life to Christ, whatever, and then you get baptized as a sign of your commitment to the Lord. Well, now baptism is suddenly something you're doing, even though the scripture talks about it as baptism doth also now save us. The Bible always talks about baptism as something God does, not something we do. But it got changed. How did that happen? Because some people answered the question, why am I a believer when there are people who are not? And the Arminians, that's a fancy name after the guy named Arminius, and they are all around us. It fits the American psyche perfectly. We are free people. We make our own choices. We'll do it ourselves, thank you. And we're individuals. And so here comes the Gospel of Calvin, modified by Arminius, to say that you're a believer because you made the right choice. And you can go to churches around us here and walk in. Nobody knows who you are. Walk in, sit down, pick up the bulletin, and see the sinner's prayer there. Lord, I've sinned against you. I cannot save myself. Your son gave his life in my stead. I trust in him. I'm not getting that exactly there. But then the bulletin will say, if you sincerely pray this prayer, you're a Christian. But the person walked in and sat down, he doesn't have a clue what a sin is. He might think that sin is what Hitler did, or politicians do, or his mother-in-law, or somebody. Maybe he's sitting there with his live-in partner. And they don't think that that's wrong. I mean, after all, we're living in the 21st century. These things are not wrong. Don't have a clue what sin is. If you don't have a clue what sin is, how in the world can you understand the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? And why in all the world is the congregation there telling people who walk in off the street and then leave again that they are truly believers because they said a prayer that they never understood? If you want to become a Christian, you have to learn the Word of God. And that's going to take you some time. And you're certainly going to have to understand this basic fact that you're lost. And that salvation is utterly the gift of God. He chose you before the world was created. It doesn't have anything to do with your good choices. Boy, I'll tell you, that is a hard thing. I have sat with people and talked about this and brought all these passages, and people are just, I can't understand this. You have to make a choice. Well, okay, I don't know, finally, what can you do? The gospel is a wonderful thing, though. It even overcomes those difficulties, so you're always happy whenever the gospel is preached. But once you think that you make this choice, you won't get baptism right, you won't get Holy Communion right, you won't get the end of the world right. You know, it's like being in a labyrinth. You're in the labyrinth, you are a Christian, but you made the wrong choice when you made the first turn, and no matter where you go, it will end up at a dead end until you turn around and straighten out that original mistake. And get that right. You are a child of God because God chose you. The whole of the scriptures are written for that single reason. for human beings to understand that. Yes, David.
Free will appears in two places in the world's history. In the Garden of Eden, in Adam and Eve, before they fell into sin, and in the hearts and minds of the children of God, who became children of God before the foundation of the world. Now, when I say that, you see, now we got this time problem, don't we? But Paul keeps doing that. In Ephesians, he keeps mixing up the tenses, and it drives you nuts. But don't get too carried away with that. You are not born into this world with free will. You are born dead spiritually. And what choices do dead people make? But we can't get that. We American Christians just can't get that. You're dead in sin. And if God makes you alive, then he gives you the gift of free will. Like before Adam and Eve were alive, they didn't have free will. They weren't. And God created them and gave them free will. Well, God is creating you through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not. It's still through the Word, though, isn't it? God said, let there be light, and now through the word of the gospel, you become a Christian, but God has given you free will. So the only people who have free will are the people who are redeemed. So where does free will enter in? That's where it enters in. It doesn't enter in the heart of someone who walks into a church or sits down next to a Christian who doesn't know the gospel and hears the gospel. He's not going to make a choice by free will. He doesn't have free will. You can kid yourself. Well, I go into Baskin Robbins and I can choose Rocky Road or chocolate. You know, that's not the free will that we're talking about. We're not even talking about, you know what? The clerk gave me change for a $20 bill and I only gave her a $5 bill. Do I say anything or not? Well, you don't have to be a Christian to be honest. But that's not free will either. Because when we're talking about free will, we're not even talking about moral choices. We are talking about the ultimate choice. To be a child of God or not. The sin in the Garden of Eden wasn't that Adam and Eve ate something they weren't supposed to. The sin was that they stopped depending on the Lord and started depending on themselves. And what they did was only an evidence of that. And you do not have the free will to choose God. You did not choose me. I chose you. And you want to make that clear? I chose you before the foundation of the world. So you didn't have anything to do with it. That's where free will enters in. All right. In him, verse 7, in him we have redemption. So now, up to this point, we have seen the plan that God had that we would be saved. Now in verse 7, he's telling us how in history he carried out this plan. In him, in Christ, in the Messiah. Remember that Christ is simply the Greek word for the anointed one. Same word, Messiah and Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. We're bought back, we're lost, but we're redeemed through his blood. Because why blood? Excuse me. Tickle. Why do we have to be redeemed through his blood? You have to go back to Romans 3. Yes.
The sacrifice.
Yes, that's a sacrifice. But why does there have to be a sacrifice?
Because
they're commanded. But why did God command? I want to go back to the basic reason. Why does there have to be blood? Why? Yes. Now, that's Romans 3. Thank you. Because the wages of sin is death.
Those were all correct answers that were given, but we need it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, God didn't change the fact that the wages of sin are death. That would be God waving his magic wand. Why didn't God do that? Just wave his magic wand and make everyone right. The wages of sin is no longer death. Your sin is gone. Well, then, he gave Adam and Eve free will, didn't he, Dave? When he created them. That's the way he intended human beings to be. He could wave his magic wand and make everyone into a robot who just does what they're supposed to do. But that's not what he created. So in Christ, he's in the world restoring free will, giving it back to people. Now I have a mystery. Why am I a believer when the guy next to me is not? I don't know the answer to that question. I simply don't know it. I do know about me, though, and it's not because I chose God. That's clear. Jason.
I was just going to ask if this was getting a little bit too close to the decision theology, but in that being incorrect. The way I've always thought about it is the fact that, just like in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world," which means I take to be all human.
Sure.
All humans. And then also, you know, in the Old Testament, I can't remember exactly where, but it says that the nature of God is written on each man's heart, or each person's heart, from the beginning, from their birth. You know, there's a natural knowledge of God, not that you can choose God, but in nature, you look at nature, even if you're not a believer, a lot of times you think there just has to be something that created all this. So the way I always look at it is that, using an analogy, like if God or somebody wanted to give everyone in this room a gift, that's nothing that anybody can choose. If I'm going to give everyone in this room a gift, they don't choose to have, to have me given that. I'm just doing it on my own. Desire. So I give each person a gift, and when I give that gift to somebody, they can then reject it. Is that getting too close to the decision of the other? Because that's almost how I look at it. Like God predestined everyone, all humans ever to exist, to be saved. But once he chose that for them, they still can say, no, I reject that.
If you were born in sin, how could you do anything else but reject it? So you certainly can turn away from God. Adam and Eve did it and they had free will. We're born without free will, and we are born turned away from God. And that's what we do. The problem, so that's clear, the problem comes when we're talking about the people who become believers. And then we want to say, that somehow they were different. If I gave, let's take your analogy, I've often used it. Let's say that I would offer everyone here a cashier's check for $10,000. You have that puppy in your hot little hand, it's yours. It's $10,000. No one can stop payment on it. It's a cashier's check. Okay, but one person is sitting here who says, this is strange. Why is the pastor giving out money? I don't think this is an appropriate thing. I'm not taking it. 2 weeks later, his wife, who didn't happen to be in class that day, finds out that everybody else got 10 grand and her husband didn't. And she says to him, why didn't you get 10,000? And the answer is, I said no. But if you went to all the other people and said, why did you get 10,000, what answer would you get?
I said yes.
Oh.
No, I took it.
No one would say that. No one would say, I took it. No one would say, where did you get the $10,000? Yes, it was a gift. But the people who didn't get it, they're going to say, I said no. So, it's not even. Okay. All right. Let's see where we are here. Okay. So in him we have redemption through his blood. There has to be, the wages of sin is death. That has to be paid. The forgiveness of sins. in accordance with the riches of God's grace. He keeps piling it up, doesn't he? Never, virtually every sentence he says something that will say to us, this is not yours because you said yes. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us, a gift. With all wisdom and understanding. I don't get this, but God has all the wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So this whole plan that he had from before the creation of the world, he now makes known in the coming of Jesus Christ, in the promise that he would come in the Old Testament and in his coming, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. Well, they reach their fulfillment in Bethlehem, and they're going to reach their fulfillment again when Jesus returns at the end of time. I wouldn't leave one out, but he's especially thinking of the fulfillment of time that Jesus was born. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Well, what's under a head?
Body.
A body. And we are the body of Christ. That's the same as in communion. Take and eat. This is my body. Not represents. We are the body of Christ. Now, if you want me to explain that, how can that be? That I have don't even know how to start. How can the body of Christ, but Paul in Ephesians, not here, but Paul in Ephesians a little later is going to say that the church is his body which fills all things. And he's going to say that we're all seated at the right hand of God. You can look to your left or right, front or back. It does not look like the right hand of God, does it? But who's at the right hand of God? And we are his body, and therefore we are there. Now, it isn't clear to us. It isn't obvious to us, but it's nevertheless true. And these are mysteries. These are not things, because we're transcending time and space, aren't we? We're dealing in the realm that God lives in. And he's trying to tell us how much he loves us. And he certainly is going out of his way to make it clear, although, you know, you're not going to grasp God. You're just going to grasp what effect God has on me. And so I'm saved. I don't know about Christ's body and how that works, but I'm seated at the right hand of God. That's just true. I don't know how this bread can possibly look like bread to me. Tastes like bread. We changed the wafers. Some people were upset. But they're more like bread, aren't they? I mean, I hope you've changed. Because we never like things that are different. But it should be bread, not melt in your mouth, you know. Okay, well, that's another thing, right? But this bread is the body of Christ. You know, but it is. And so this is not different. All right? I keep losing my place. Sorry. Okay. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, not according to the fact that we were good people who made the right choices, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even the Messiah. In him we were also chosen. Having been predestined, God set history, the whole of history, so that his choice would work itself out. So the choice that he made and the working itself out are really one and the same thing. Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It isn't just salvation. Everything works according to the purpose of God's will. Then my mind starts going and said, well, if everything works out to the purpose of God's will, then why should I do anything? We don't have to do mission work, because everything will work out to... What's wrong with that?
Well, the next phrase, it says, in order that he, for the first time of the cross, might be for the praise of his
All right, so it's clear that's God's intention for us. So that's a very good point. Yes?
We also have the commission to go and tell. We don't know what the results will be, but we go.
And what's the key phrase in there, what you just said?
Preach the gospel.
No, we don't know. When you start saying, well, if everything's going to work out according to God's will, then I don't need to do anything, you're no longer in your place. You have now put yourself in God's place. And you have no right, I'm God, and you're not. Job 38. Job keeps saying, Lord, you have to come and you have to say what the truth is. You have to come and vindicate me. I'm trusting in your covenant. And God comes. But he doesn't justify Job at all. He comes and says, where were you when I da 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 da? And it goes on and on. Like, hammer this one home. I'm God and you're not. And that's important to understand. Dave, you had used that phrase at Wednesday night and through the Bible class. So that's important to understand. If you start to think, well, if everything's going to be done according to God's will, then I don't have to do this or anything like that, you've turned the tables. It's not up to you. And so, as you pointed out, he did this in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ, and he's talking about the first generation of those who trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, not the first people who ever believed, but with the coming of the Messiah, might be for the praise of his glory. That's why we exist, and that's all we need to know. And you also were included in Christ. And now he's kind of talking about the first people were all Jews, weren't they? Because this is a major topic in Ephesians of the Jews and Gentiles becoming one in the body of Christ. Ephesians is one whole construct. If you pick out one piece, the whole thing falls apart. It all fits together. So you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And that's how God did it. You heard the word of truth, the good news of salvation. And that's the tool that the Holy Spirit used to make you a believer. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. So now we talked about the Father and we talked about the Son. Now we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Having believed, and we're getting to what? Maybe word number 180 in this sentence. But it's this plan is the plan of the triune God. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Now, see, we've had all this problem. How do I know? This is great, God, before the foundation of the world, and we're seated with Christ. I'm looking around. Doesn't look like the right hand of God, but we're seated with Christ. How do I know? Because I live in time, and I live in space. I live here in the limitations that I have. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. That's a authenticity, a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The breath of God is in you. The good news, the love of God, everything that the Scripture reveals is in you. And that's how you know that even though it doesn't look like the right hand of God, that you are part of the body of Christ and he is the head and he's seated at the right hand of God and you are there. And you may think, well, I've got a long ways to go. Actually, you don't have a long ways to go. But you're there, so you don't have to worry about it. You marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, the final redemption. And so, you want to buy this house. I've got to be careful with any examples, but you have to put down a deposit, don't you? And sometimes you can get the deposit back, right, under certain circumstances. But the truth is that legally you have no right to the deposit back. God can't take it back. You know, you have a deposit from God that these things are true. And that stands. So it isn't maybe good to talk about a deposit on your house because that's human and it fails in so many. When God puts down a deposit, that's it. You know, there it is. The fullness of the whole payment for everything remains to be carried out in the future. So hope in for Christians is not something that's unsure. Well, all we can do now is hope. That's what the world says, meaning not much chance. Yeah, right. But for God, it's just something, it's no less certain, it's just in the future. All right. Well, we're going to return to Romans next week, so enjoy yourself in the coming week as you stay in God's Word.